Hi everyone, this is Reverend Josh at Boise First United Church of Christ. We're so glad you've chosen to listen to our sermon this morning. We hope that you find yourself encouraged as we meet you wherever you are on life's journey.
Well, as we are in our third week of our series on prayer, there's this quote by Philip Yancey, which we're doing a prayer study on Wednesday nights here and reading his book about prayer. Excellent book if you're ever interested in reading it. And this is one of the quotes from that book that I think really probably resonates with many of us in the room. It says, "When doubts creep in and I wonder whether prayer is just a sanctified form of talking to myself, I remind myself that the Son of God, the one who spoke worlds into being and sustained all that exists, felt a compelling need to pray. He prayed as if prayer made a difference, as if the time he gave to prayer mattered every bit as much as the time healing the sick and feeding the hungry." In the first week of our series, I talked about how the way I view prayer is that I think prayer is not to change God's mind, but it is to change our hearts. Not to convince God to do something, but instead to, as a tool, to get our hearts in line with God's heart. I have shared with you during the series that I do think that it can be sort of problematic to think about the idea that maybe we can convince God that we know better, or that we could somehow move God with enough prayers or enough faith to get God to do something. It's almost like we think that God is like how we maybe talked to our parents when we were kids, right? Please, 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 just let me have that. Or maybe we played them against each other. Like, maybe you play the parts of the Trinity off of each other. Maybe if God says no, you go to the Holy Spirit. Or maybe if Jesus says no, you go to God the Father. You know, maybe, I don't know how you do it, but it's interesting that sometimes we can interact with prayer as if we have to convince God that we need God to do something. Instead of, I think, how we see often throughout Scripture is prayer is this tool to get our hearts aligned with God's heart. Or prayer is a tool we use to open our ears to hear the needs of the people around us during our prayer sharing time, right? To ask, how might I respond instead of waiting for God to somehow break into our world, which God's already done through the Holy Spirit in you, inviting you to break into the world and to bring change. We see prayer throughout 66 books of Scripture. We see some prayer, kings praying for wisdom. We see prophets crying out for justice. We see psalmists lamenting and pouring out their hearts with joy and despair all mixed in. But when I really want to understand prayer, you know who I most likely look to? Can you guess? Jesus, that's right. That's who I often look to for most of the modeling of how I want to embody my faith in my life. And so this morning, I'd love for us to take a moment and explore how did Jesus interact with prayer? And whether you believe that Jesus was a good teacher, or you believe that Jesus was the Son of God, or God in flesh, or whether you believe that Jesus was a prophet, I think that there's something for us to glean from the fact that this person, this divine being in full embodiment, came to the earth and yet still felt a need to interact in prayer, felt a need to retreat away from the masses and spend time in silence and solitude, felt a need to engage with the divine beyond themselves. Even if we come to it with questions or doubts, prayer, or baggage from traditions where maybe prayer was misused, I want to invite us to sort of imagine what it would be like for us to try to create a new relationship with prayer, a healthy relationship perhaps. Let me ask you this question. When you think of safety, or you think of a place that you would go to find care, or a place that maybe you would say, that's home for me, when you can just, a place that you would retreat to come up for air, where would that be? Or maybe it's not a place, maybe it's a person. Where is home for you? For me, it's always been my grandmother's house. When I was a kid and my father was struggling with alcohol and drug abuse and my mother was struggling with mental illness, my grandma's house was always safe. It was always the place I could run to and know that I would be taken care of and tended to. When I was in college, it was the place that I always went home to in the summers where I could regroup and relax. For the holidays, it was always the place that I most looked forward to going and spending, just the smells and the tastes and the comfort of grandmother's home. When I came out and lost everything, it was my grandmother's house that I retreated to. I knew it was a place of safety, and I wasn't sure how my grandmother would respond, but she responded with incredible loving and kindness. It continued to prove to be a safe place. And I remember particularly when I first came out and I realized I needed to start telling people that I had left my church and I had come out and I was having major changes in my life. I remember making laps around my grandmother's backyard, praying, crying, asking God for the courage to tell people, asking God for the strength to get through this time of my life where I was seemingly losing everything and my degree from Moody Bible Institute was not getting me a job anywhere. I remember standing in that backyard also praying for patience for the Judases in my life who I knew would soon turn their backs on me. I remember that little backyard was like holy ground for me. I remember thinking as I was praying, God sort of put it into my mind, into my consciousness, however you want to frame it, that when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and was praying, I don't want to get beaten to a bloody pulp and hung on a cross and die. I mean, understandable, right? Fair. I don't want that. And he's in agony. He's like, is there any other way? Is there any other possibility? I wonder if it even crossed his mind. Like you know, these 12 guys that I recruited, I know one of them is going to betray me. But is there any way we could maybe rally the troops and fight back? Is there any way we could, you know, maybe jump on a donkey and get out of town before this happens? Like, is there any other way to get out of this? But then I stopped and I remembered. I thought, you know, if Jesus is God and God knows all things, as Jesus was praying, he would have realized, man, Judas is going to betray me, and I know that already. And these other 11 disciples, they're not going to be able to stand by me in my hardest moment. They're going to turn on me. Yeah, they'll turn back, but they're going to turn me, and I'm going to be all alone. And I stood there, and I just thought, that's really how I feel right now as I prepare to take this new journey in my life. I feel like there are very few people who are standing, going to stand by my side. And we know that when Jesus died on the cross, it was Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, and then one of the disciples. Very few people that stood by him. And my grandma was one of my people at my cross as I was hung in the view of public ridicule and social isolation. And I remember finding comfort in knowing that I had some, but I didn't have all. And remembering that God had given me my grandmother throughout my whole life as a form of home, as a form of safety and care. And that even though God was not physically in flesh there, that God had given me this gift, this person. And somehow, I think in many ways, my grandma was a place of prayer for me. Her home was a place where I could connect with the divine in a way that I couldn't connect anywhere else. My grandmother is now in hospice care as of the last couple of weeks, and I've been grappling with what does that look like for me to potentially no longer have that place of home. My grandma's been declining for a long time, but I'm finding more and more over the years that I've had to figure out what was it about her? What was it about the home she created that I can continue to embody in my own life and find in other places and people? Prayer is weird. It's odd. It's, as I said in my first sermon, it's peculiar. The divine, following religion, the God that we can't see, it is odd. It requires, quite frankly, a lot of faith, right? Because you can't see it, you can't measure it, you can't fully understand it. We have 3,500 Christian denominations that debate about it. It's hard. It doesn't always make sense. But yet, there's something found in it that is beyond belief, beyond words, as we sung earlier. Jesus, when you look at his life, is kind of interesting. There's several moments of prayer that I want to glean from this morning. One is that Jesus seems to first engage with prayer as a reminder of who he is, right? In the moment of his baptism, he's baptized and he's praying to God and he hears the words, "You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Before he heals anyone or does anything miraculous, he hears these words like, "Just because of who you are, you're my kid and I love you." Prayer seems to ground Jesus and remind him of who he is. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I need that. I need to be reminded of my belovedness, reminded that I am enough, reminded that I am loved and cared for. But the second thing is that Jesus also goes to prayer for clarity. As I talked about earlier, in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, "One day, soon afterwards, Jesus went up onto the mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night." That's some stamina. "At daybreak, he called together all his disciples, and he chose the 12 of them." It's fascinating. I wonder if while he was on the mount praying for who his disciples would be and who he would choose, I wonder if he knew as he chose them, they're pretty flawed. One of them's going to cut the ear off of the people who come to arrest me. Another one's going to betray me, and the rest of them are going to be hiding in an upper room when I need them the most. But yet I'm still going to trust them and let them be my friends and let them into my life, and I'm still going to teach them some of the things. Like, how gracious. And I don't know about you, but I need that reminder all the time, because I'm just going to say this, like, being your pastor, being the pastor of any church, of any congregation I've ever served, like, sometimes the sheep have sharp teeth, right? And sometimes the shepherd's hook is a little rough, right, or aggressive. And you have to learn to, like, have a nice little relationship, because it's difficult. It's not easy. But yet, I don't expect you to be perfect, and you don't expect me to be perfect, and we have to learn to love and trust each other in the midst of that. And that's hard work. And Jesus modeled it well. He went and prayed, and he chose these men, even though he knew that they were going to be imperfect. And that gave him the courage and discernment to still love and trust them anyways. I hope you can do the same with me. The second thing here is interesting is, or the third thing is, Jesus went to prayer in gratitude and joy. In Matthew chapter 14, as well as in John 6, we see multiple times where the different versions of the story where he multiplies loaves and fishes, he feeds those who are hungry, and he offers a prayer of thanks before he does it. I had lunch with the new rabbi in town named Rabbi Joanna. You'll get to meet her soon, because we're going to do a Thanksgiving meal between the mosque, the synagogue, and our congregations in November. We're meeting this week to plan that out, and we're very excited, so I'm excited for you to meet her. And one of the things she showed me was that they do, within Judaism, they don't just pray before the meal, they pray after the meal. When their bellies are full, they give thanks for the food and the ways in which it nourished them and the conversation that they would have had over the meal. And I thought, I love that. That's beautiful. I want to embrace that. And honestly, that praying after the meal feels a little bit more authentic to me even. Because after I usually have a meal with somebody, I usually say something to them like, this was so good to be together. And if I don't say that to you, then I probably didn't have a good time. So just so you know. And so that's a form of prayer and thanks for the meal and the conversation. I love this idea that Jesus is like giving thanks for his food and for the gifts that come from it. Another thing that we see Jesus pray for is that prayer seems to calm us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, he says, about 8 days later, Jesus took Peter and John and James on a mountain to pray, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. It's interesting here that almost like prayer seems to change the way he is seen and the way he sees. And I can't tell you how often I need that. That there are moments throughout my day when I'm like, I just got to take a moment and I either need to listen to a song and ground myself, do the Taze chant that I just introduced you to, take some deep breaths, go and vent to Laura. She's such a good person. She just opens her ears and just listens. And then she's really good at telling me the truth too, being like, well, I think you're wrong. And I think I don't think you're seeing that quite right. Or did you consider this? And I'm like, you know what? We went up on the mountain together, and you're helping me see myself or see things in a different way, right? That's a form of prayer. That's a form of prayer. Jesus didn't go up by himself. I wonder what all happened, what all transpired there. Prayer has the ability to help us transform the way we see ourselves or we see others, to bring us peace, to balance ourselves amidst anxiety and fear. Prayer does this. Prayer is, we see Jesus also praying for others. In John 15, Jesus prays that my followers all may be one. How's that going? Not too good, probably. I don't know that Jesus wanted us all to be one massive denomination. Maybe God did. Maybe that's a hope or desire. But more than that, I think that really the prayer here is that we could be a people who have unity without uniformity. That was my candidating sermon when I preached to you back in November of last year, which we can't believe we're almost back at that, full circle. And I said that I wanted to pastor a church, and I hoped you did too, and you voted unanimously, so that was a yes, that there could be unity without uniformity, that banner that we hang in our sanctuary that says a multicultural church wouldn't just be a beautiful banner, but that it would be true, that we would embrace a variety of cultures and worship experiences and theologies and worldviews. Ellen Albus, in our prayer class that we just had this last week, she said, one of the things I've really loved about this church is we haven't all had to think the same thing to exist here. And Ellen Albus has been in this church for a really long time, and I thought, that is one of the things I love most about this church, is that we can differ. We can have different ideas and different opinions about theology and social issues and the way that worship should be. And we can yet still all learn to love and coexist with each other. And I think that's Jesus' prayer, that we all may be one. That doesn't mean we all conform, but that we would have unity without uniformity. And I think that's my heart and that's my prayer. And that's what the world needs right now, right? The world needs to learn how to be able to get along with one another. And why not let that be where the church can show that best? I believe that we can be that community. The last thing that prayer, I think, Jesus says it does for him it helps him in struggling and suffering. We see that in Gethsemane, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Of course, he says that after asking, "Please, you know, is there another way?" And finally, when he realizes that's not going to happen, he can't convince God otherwise, he says, "Well, then help me bear up underneath this. Give me the courage to face this," right? And I know so many people who face terminal illnesses or physical ailments or the loss of their spouse, and they're like, "God, just like make this better, change this, do something about it." And that doesn't always happen. And so then the prayer has to be, then give me the strength to bear up underneath this thing. Give me the courage and the strength and the faith and the peace to be able to get through this. And I can't do it alone, so would you please give me some people to walk alongside of me and some casseroles to show up at my door? This is the beauty of prayer. And Jesus on the cross, he has this interesting juxtaposition where he prays several different things. He asks God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then a few minutes later, "Father, forgive them," those who are crucifying them. And then the next minute later, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His prayers, they hold both despair and trust and doubt and surrender. They hold all of it. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say, "God, why have you betrayed me? Why have you forsaken me?" It's okay. God can handle it. Because sometimes it feels like that. And sometimes even if that's not true, that's still what you feel. And God can handle that. God can hear that. And you need to speak it out, because if you don't, it'll come out in some really wonky ways. Some really wonky ways. So let's just acknowledge it. And Jesus' prayer life engaged the full spectrum of emotions while he hung on the cross. I mean, can you imagine going from, "God, why have you betrayed me?" to, "God, forgive these people who are killing me?" That's a lot of emotions happening right there. And then, "God, okay, here I come. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Prayer seems to be this honest, real relationship that isn't perfect, that is quite messy, that doesn't always make sense. Kind of like relationships, doesn't it? It's an engagement of conversation, not necessarily a coercion. So as I close my message this morning, I do want to invite us into thinking about prayer a little bit. Prayers take many forms, and so for some of us, I think prayer, maybe silence is most comfortable. Song, that for me is my most comfortable place for prayer. Some of us like to write our prayers. Some of us can read our prayers out loud. But there's interesting when you think about the history of the hum in the Black church. You know it? You could join me. The hum came from? The hum came from people who were picking cotton in the fields, and in order to bear up under the pain and the struggle and the suffering and the oppression, they would sing. They would sing as a form of prayer of deliverance and strength amongst each other. But if the master heard them singing, he'd say, "Huh, wow, they're singing out there? They must need to be worked harder if they have energy and time for that." And so they began the hum, which was much quieter, and yet bound them closer together and gave them strength to remember that while they picked cotton individually, all this was bore up with one another. It's interesting when you think about how these different practices developed in the church. In the white Western church, one of the main practices that we developed throughout our development of Christianity is silence and solitude and quietness. Sometimes even a form of astuteness, like don't clap, or don't wear hats, or stay very buttoned up, don't sway. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was told, don't sway, that's a sin. You know why? Because dancing leads to sex. And because if you move your body in too much of a persuasive way, that's exactly the truth. If you move your body in a persuasive way, it could tempt others. And that's how they thought. They were afraid of it, dancing for that. And that's true, probably, of some of us in this room who may have even experienced that, not being able to go to school dances and so forth. And so in the white church, this tradition was developed. But in the black church, because they had to go through most days quiet to be seen but not heard, they had to carry all of this pain and all of this sorrow and all this oppression, all this hurt in their bodies, and to not show that they were moved by it in any negative way. When they'd come together for worship, it was a time for lament. It was a time to reach deep and try to find joy and hope and meaning in a world that just hurt. And so they would use their voice finally. And they would get embodied. And they would dance and they would sing and they would hoop and they would holler and they would do what would be called the moan or the groan. And they would also do the hum. And they learned to be in prayer with their bodies. There we go, amen. They learned to be in prayer with their bodies in such a way that allowed them to find a release amidst the pain. It's interesting. I wonder if there's gifts that we can give to both of each other. There's gifts in the white church and there's gifts in the black church worship traditions that can be gifts to us in prayer. That amidst our own pain and sorrow, what if we let our bodies wail and cry and hoop and holler to let it release what we're holding inside of us? I think the black church has something to teach us. My hope is we can continue to be that multicultural church that can continue to learn from the variety of traditions. And so as I wrap up this message this morning, what I want to invite us into in this prayer series is to be open to the work of God throughout all Christian traditions. To be open to the ways in which God can meet us through many different forms of ways of prayer that may be super unfamiliar to us, but maybe just the way we connect with the divine in a way we never have before. And so, church, I invite us to engage this mysterious person who we call Jesus, to model him in our lives and in our faith. Because if Jesus had to pray and got something from it, I bet we can too. Amen?
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Boise First UCC podcast. We hope you found inspiration, encouragement, and a deeper connection to your faith and community. If you enjoyed today's conversation, we encourage you to subscribe, to leave a review, or share with your friends and family so that they can more quickly find us. Also, if you benefited from today's podcast, we invite you to make a donation at boisefirstucc.org/donate. Until next time, may you go in peace with curiosity and courage and a heart full of hope as we look toward our progressive Christian faith.